Well, here in the first half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to be talking about Thomas. Thomas is often, that word, that name is often preceded with an adjective, doubting Thomas. I find that a little annoying because Thomas is no more doubting than the other disciples were before they saw Jesus risen from the dead. None of them believed until they saw. Thomas is unique because he wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared, Easter evening. He had to wait a week. So we might call him a week late Thomas, but he's no more doubting than any other of the disciples who had heard from the women that very morning that Jesus was risen, and it seemed to them as idle tales, old wives' tales. They didn't believe either until they saw Jesus. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest here in the first half hour as we continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today, of course, Jesus appears to Thomas. We'll be talking with her for a half hour. Then, at 3:30, we're going to have some open lines. What would you do if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? We're going to hear a piece from the news, an interview with a pastor whose church was joined by not one but two registered sex offenders. What would you do about it? We're going to hear that piece, and then I want to know from you. This is very common that if a registered sex offender moves into town or into your county, they have to make a public notice in some sense that they're there, where they live, and what's going on for public safety. What about when they want to join your church? Then, after open lines at about 4:15, we're going to be talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Consolation at the end of life. Is it any different than the consolation that we have every day as Christians? And then after that conversation, Leslie Montgomery will join us. She's written a book called The Faith of Condoleezza Rice. She's interviewed hundreds of Christian leaders, and this is just the latest of her books. We'll talk about Condoleezza Rice, Secretary of State. And then in the latter part of the program, Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. We got four soundbites to play for you, and all we need to know from you in that last half hour is which of these soundbites is your Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week and why? And you vote by giving us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or emailing us, and that phone number and those and email address work very well for the 3 hours of the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She joins us every week in our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. She is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and we're basing our series on CPH's new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing well. What's the danger here of reading the Thomas account, so-called Doubting Thomas account, apart from the other accounts of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection?
That's a good question. You know, this one gets singled out as if he was the naughty disciple, the only one who didn't believe. But if you look at the other texts, there was doubt with everyone. This was something that had never happened before, even though they had been prepared over and over again through the Old Testament and through Jesus himself telling them what would happen. Still, they saw him die on the cross and be carried to the tomb, and in their human weakness, their sinful weakness, all of the disciples had trouble believing, and they didn't at first recognize him, and they didn't know. And Jesus, when he met with the group of disciples, did just what he did with Thomas. Look at my hands. Look at my side. See the scars where he was pierced for our transgression. So, I think that's a danger, to single Thomas out as the bad guy and to focus on him and his doubting rather than to focus on Christ and how he deals with our doubts and what he gives us in very tangible ways, things to cling to believe and trust in him.
That was the other concern I had, obviously the one you just mentioned, but also to talk about the resurrection as though it really didn't make any difference, that they could, as John says in his gospel, touch and handle and see and hear Jesus after his resurrection as much as before his resurrection. That Jesus then becomes this, in his resurrection, some sort of ethereal Savior rather than the one whose hands still bear those physical scars of our atonement.
That's right. That's a really good point and a valid concern, and it's something that Christ Himself worked very hard, and God the Father worked very hard to make sure we understood that this Jesus was truly flesh and blood, a man who was God incarnate, became a man in Bethlehem at His birth, in the womb of Mary, and He lived among us. He breathed, He cried, He slept, He ate all the things that humans do. He was a flesh and blood Savior who was indeed nailed to a cross and truly suffered and died and then was rose again bodily. And that's very important. It's important for us who look to a resurrection of the body, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. These are important things to drive home in the Sunday school. And why? Because they're important to God. It's in His Word. It's all over the place that we understand that Jesus is not ethereal, some spirit floating around. From the moment He was conceived, He took on our flesh, and He doesn't let go of that flesh after the resurrection or in His ascension. He continues to have that, and that's important for us to know.
We've got these kids sitting in the Sunday school room, and you're telling them the story about Jesus appearing, and you're, as you said, you're relating it to the other appearances of Jesus according to the New Testament after His resurrection. And someone will wonder, at the very least, well, that was then and this is now. They got to see Him, touch Him, handle Him, have physical contact with the body of Jesus, but not us. How would you respond to that kind of concern?
Well, there's a couple things involved here. One is faith, and faith being what we believe in that we don't see. That is the essence of faith. If we can hold it and touch it, then we don't need faith. There it is. But it is also the case that our Lord, who knows us and knows how we doubt and what we need, has left us some very tangible things, places where we can find Him. And this, I think, is so vitally important to point out to children in Sunday school over and over again. He is present in His holy word. He has given us His word. It's very tangible. We can read it. We hear it. It's there for us, and it has been, and will continue to be. He is there for us in the waters of baptism, and this is why all through our study of the Old Testament and through the miracles, we've made a point of talking about the physical elements, ordinary, everyday things that our Lord uses and works through for the people. He leads them by fire and a cloud in the wilderness. He provides manna from heaven. He provides water from a rock. He uses mud and spit to heal a blind man and give him sight. So many instances in Scripture, a burning bush, things that we can see and relate to and understand. And so for us, He does the same. Water and His Word, two very tangible things. We can find Jesus there, boys and girls. If you wonder, do I have Jesus? Am I His child? Am I saved? Remember your baptism when water was poured over you and God's word was spoken over you. Yes, you are God's child. No matter what anything around you tells you, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what doubts you have, that is real. And in His Holy Supper, when our Lord gives us simple bread and wine, the common food and drink of the world, and says that this is now my body and blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins, so that every time we go to the altar every Sunday and our pastor feeds us this very simple and ordinary bread and wine, it is extraordinary. It's a miracle, because in that we receive His body and blood, our Savior's flesh and blood for us for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we don't doubt but believe. And it's there. We can see it. We can taste it. We can feel that water poured over us. We can read and hear His holy word. Wonderful things He gives us to believe.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're continuing our weekly series with her on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today we're talking about John chapter 20, the latter part of the chapter, usually described as this story of doubting Thomas. Of course, there's something that we haven't talked about that is much more important than Thomas himself, and that is Jesus giving his disciples both the forgiveness of sins and the authority to forgive sins. We'll get to that here in just a second. Deaconess Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, their new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Thursday, the 12th of April, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issues etc@kfuo.org. Well, we have to back up now to verse 19 and going through 23. The first time Jesus appears to his entire body of disciples minus Thomas, he has some very important things to say about why he's been sent and how he is sending them. Tell us about that.
Well, this is a great text, and it gets lost in the whole business of Thomas, because that just everyone gravitates to it. And this actually took place a week before the Thomas incident. There are 10 disciples gathered. Judas is gone, and they haven't replaced him, and obviously Thomas isn't there. And I remember, this is one of the stories I remember from my Sunday school days, because I always wondered about it. Here they are behind locked doors on the first day of the week, so following Easter, a week later, I guess you could say. Is that right? And they're locked behind doors for fear of the Jews. That fear is because they know, they watch the Jews crucify their Lord. They know there's hatred for those who believe in him. And so they're fearful. Jesus is no longer with them, they think. And so there they are, and they're huddling together. And suddenly, you know, the text says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he was just there. He didn't knock. He didn't open a door. He was just simply, suddenly there with them and giving them his peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And then it says, you know, without them even asking or wondering, verse 20 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus knew. They needed to see that. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going on. It wasn't all clear to them. And in his love and tender care for his dear disciples, he comes to them in this way and shows them this is who he is. And then says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So he's commissioning them here. And quite incredible in verse 22, I wonder how often we miss this. It says that when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, we think the Holy Spirit didn't show up until the day of Pentecost, but here Jesus breathes it into them. And in our adult study guide, I love the way the writer put it. You know, at creation, God's breath was breathed into Adam's lifeless body, giving him physical life. And here, God's Son breathes upon the disciples and gives life to the church, gives them the Holy Spirit, the power to forgive sins, because here after he gives them the Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And that's the verse that Martin Luther uses to explain and talk about the office of the keys, the power of the church to forgive or retain the sins.
Why is it, do you think, that what really seems to be first order of business for Jesus? I mean, he's there. He could say anything. He could do anything among his disciples. But the first thing he wants to deliver to them is really their apostleship and their whole reason for now going out into the world with the message of his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. Why do we skip that? Why do we miss that?
That's a really great question, because this is so fundamental. This is what it's all about and has been from the beginning. This is why he came, and why he died, why he rose for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. I think it gets lost in all of the wow of Jesus appearing without walking through a door or a window, just he's there. Jesus who shows his wounds and all the emotion of it. You know, we can relate to those disciples. What would we have done had we been in that room that night? What would we have thought? how often we're like Thomas, you know, we live in Missouri. It's the show me state. Let me see. I'm not going to believe until I see it. And so I think humanly we gravitate to that. And then you've got the whole coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And that's a big story. And it's a big festival in the church. And so this just sort of gets bypassed. But this is really quite incredible here in this text in John 20. And I hadn't really thought about it before. And I think it's very powerful. And it says again, it underscores what he came to do, what he is all about, and what that means for you and I, that our sins are forgiven because of Christ our Lord. And so many preachers and teachers, Christian and non, hold sins over people with a club, beating them down, guilting them, and this is not the way of our Lord. His way is to forgive sins, and he wants to forgive sins. And he is gracious and loving to us. And we need to really trumpet this verse.
You know, we talked just a moment ago about how even the children of tender years can be told that this resurrected Christ, this crucified and risen Jesus, is with us and among us in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper that we eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. It strikes me that we can also tell those children that they can hear Jesus speaking every Sunday.
Yes.
When their pastor does exactly what Jesus sent him to do there in the upper room.
That's right. In the words of the absolution, the forgiveness that is spoken to God's people after they confess their sins, in the words of the Old Testament reading, the New Testament, the gospel reading, in the preaching that the pastor does, all of this is from God, and it is his speaking to us, and the pastor is merely there in the stead and by the command, as he says in the absolution. And it really is, you just see all through Scripture, and you see how our worship, the brilliance, I think, of the early Christians to understand what the worship should be, and obviously guided by our Lord, it is a very sensory experience to come to God's house and worship. What we hear the very words of our Lord speaking to us. We see the bread and wine at the altar. We touch and we taste it with our lips and our mouths. Those who are baptized feel that water pouring over them. Those who are watching hear the water. There's so much there so that we can't just rely on one sense, but he confirms it over and over and over again to help our unbelief, to strengthen us in our faith, and to give us a place to go. And it's such a thing, you know, we always hear, oh, boys and girls, Jesus is in your heart. And that's a very frightful thing to say to anyone, especially a little child, because my heart is evil, and Christ says that out of the heart come lies and slander and all sorts of evil things. Where can we find Jesus and know? He says, I'll be with you always, and that's true. But when it seems that he's not with me, when my mother's dying of cancer, when my parents are divorcing, when we're in an auto accident laying on the side of the road, and all evidence around me says that there's no God, there's no Jesus, where can we look, where can we go, what can we recall to know and to believe and be comforted with his peace? Our baptism, the Lord's Supper, his holy word, these are the places that our Lord has promised to be found. And he's told us that over and over in his word. Can he be other places? Certainly. But we know for certain, because he tells us in his baptism, in his word, in his supper, that there he is, always, forever, for us, for our forgiveness, for our life eternal.
With only 1 minute, the children, even, as I said, the ones of tender years, are they, in some sense, at least in their capacities as children in their vocation, are they sent to be forgivers of sins, too?
Yes, all God's people bear forgiveness. We who have been granted God's divine mercy, his gracious love and forgiveness for our sins that put him on the cross, children, elderly, all God's people, we now may share and bear that forgiveness to others, knowing what it has done for us and share it with others. Very important to teach children that and to even teach them how to do that, how to ask for forgiveness and how to speak those words. It's so hard for us to say, I forgive you, or please forgive me, I have sinned against you. Practice those words in Sunday school. Practice them at home. Use them with one another. Don't just say, it's okay, yeah, no problem, when someone confesses a sin to you or apologizes. But tell them, I forgive you. As Christ forgives us, we forgive others.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
It's wonderful. Talk to you next week.
Well, Growing in Christ is not just new in the sense that it wasn't around a couple years ago. It's new in that other sense. So, unlike so many Sunday School curricula out there that turn these things like Doubting Thomas into lessons about how you're supposed to believe harder, or maybe you're one of those second-class Christians that has to see. No, it's about the forgiveness of sins for the disciples, for Thomas, for you, and for me. Find out more about Growing in Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also find the logo for Growing in Christ at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we've got open lines. Here's the question. A registered sex offender not only wants to move into your neighborhood or your town, he wants to join your church. What do you do? We're going to hear a story from the news about a church where not one but two registered sex offenders joined, an interview with that pastor. And then I want to know from you, if you were faced with the same situation, what would you do if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Our in-studio email address as we come to you this Thursday, the 12th of April, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, it's audio open lines and your opportunity to answer the question, if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church, how would you react? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians and Christian publishing spend a lot of time talking about marriage. How does God define marriage? After all, marriage is God's gift. Is marriage whatever we want it to be or whatever we need it to be? What is God's ultimate purpose for marriage? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called Marriage is Like Dancing. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Richard Iyer. Marriage is Like Dancing is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Marriage is Like Dancing. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Discover what God's gift of marriage is really all about with our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April by Dr. Richard Iyer, Marriage is Like Dancing.
Do healthcare workers have to participate in procedures to which they morally object?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Some, but not all, hospitals have adopted policies to protect staff from being forced to participate in abortions or other morally objectionable activities. That's why President Bush signed a federal spending bill 2 years ago with a provision stating that the federal government cannot discriminate against doctors, hospitals, or health insurance companies that do not want to perform or pay for abortions. Any federal, state, or local agency that receives federal money would lose those funds if they engage in such discrimination. Know your rights. Take a stand.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. So what's the word on Don Imus's racial rant? Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James 3, verse 6. Don Imus's racial remarks started a firestorm, and Scripture is fulfilled. What's the word? Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James 3, verse 1. Media people like Don Imus aren't your traditional kind of teachers, but teachers they are, influencing millions of people. Yes, there is a standard for public personalities, and their judgment is stricter. Scripture is fulfilled. Jesus says, from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile you. Mark chapter 7, 21-23. Sinful language, the word tells us, is more than a slip of the tongue. Don Imus will finally answer to God. My prayer, and I hope yours, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
I'm in the same position now that I was 12 years ago when I ran for mayor or as mayor, which is personally opposed to abortion, don't like it, hate it, would advise that woman, have an adoption rather than an abortion. I'll help you find the money for it. But it's your choice. It's an individual right. Generally, that's my view. Abortion's wrong. Abortion shouldn't happen. Personally, you should counsel people to that extent. It's a constitutional right. And therefore, if it's a constitutional right, ultimately, even if you do it on a state-by-state basis, you have to make sure that people are protected.
So you support taxpayer money or public funding for abortion in some cases?
If it would deprive someone of a constitutional right, yes.
All right, that's Rudolph Giuliani in an interview recently talking about his support for taxpayer funding for abortion. He's not mincing any words. He's in favor of it because he considers it a constitutional right. That's soundbite number one. You'll hear it again when we play soundbite of the week coming up here in about 2 hours on Issues, etc. That's your opportunity to vote for one of these four soundbites we'll play for you and then tell us which is your soundbite of the week and why. In the meantime, we've got audio open lines. We're going to be hearing an NBC News story about a registered sex offender, actually two, that joined a congregation and what the fallout was in various congregations, and it's not an unusual thing for it to happen. Think about it. I was just reading the paper a couple months ago. The county where I live in Illinois, unfortunately, has a disproportionately large population of registered sex offenders. For some reason, they like living there. And this caused no small amount of consternation among the people in my small town. What if it wasn't just your town, but your church? So while you're listening to this story, I want your answer to this question. What if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address during audio open lines, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we're coming to you live this Thursday, April the 12th. I want to hear from you. You don't have to be an expert on this. I just want to know, what would your reaction be if you found out that one of those people standing up at the front of the church on New Member Sunday was a registered sex offender? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. issuesetc@kfuo.org is our email address. Here's the story from NBC News.
Many houses of worship across the country have signs outside that say all are welcome. But how true is that statement when it comes to sex offenders? One church in California is dealing with that debate right now. Sex offender Mark Pliska recently moved into the San Diego area and wants to be part of the Pilgrim United Church of Christ. His request has set off a firestorm in the church among congregants with and without children. Reverend Patricia Tomino's church in Middleborough, Massachusetts, has dealt with a similar situation and joins us now live. Good morning, Reverend. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning.
I understand your first experience with a situation like this came in the 90s when you were a parishioner. How did your pastor deal with having a sex offender in the congregation at the time?
The situation was, I think, sort of unique in that the individual that was the sex offender was invited into the church, and before he attended, he was brought to the attention of the pastor at that time. And what they did was to, I think it through very carefully and talked with him, decided that he felt like he was engaging the church in good faith, and so what they did was assign a buddy to him that he welcomed, someone that would go with him when he was in church, and would therefore assure that he was being protected from rumor and the church was being protected from potential abusive situations.
So would you say that at that time the people truly believed this in this man and his willingness to repent for what he had done?
Yes.
So, on the other side, were any congregants very upset? Did they leave the church?
The situation blew up, so to speak, I would say is the right phrase, because it wasn't announced broadly that the man was in the church, and then people happened to find out inadvertently. And then there was there was a lot of discussion similar to what's going on in this church here in California.
So you had that situation when you were a parishioner. You've had one since, as I understand, since you became the pastor there. The director of the Religious Institute on Sexual Morality, Justice and Healing says she's getting one or two calls a month from congregations who are facing this kind of issue. From your experience, do you have any good advice for religious institutions as they wrestle with this?
Well, I think I do. As you know, we have dealt with two sex abusers, and one of them did actually work out very, very well. And when I say that, he did integrate into the church after the church got used to the idea, after people talked about what it meant for them, and after they got to know the man. And over time, that individual moved on because he entered into a relationship with someone who lived in another town and ended up going to another church. The other sex offender was very, very different. We found out about him quite inadvertently. He didn't feel safe to us. And before we actually could make arrangements, I had made an appointment. I spoke with this man. But before we had a policy in place for him, he had been rearrested and was back in prison. And so what our church learned, I think, and I think that all churches need to know, is that each person is an individual, and they are not to be cut out of the same cloth or viewed that way.
Reverend, thank you very much. It's a difficult issue that more people than I think we knew are facing right now. We appreciate your taking the time to speak with us.
You're welcome.
All right, there's the story from NBC News. Here's the scenario and my question. It is not unusual at all nowadays, wherever you live, for, and state by state this differs, of course, but it's not unusual at all to know that there's a registered sex offender if they move into your neighborhood, right? A lot of cities have ordinances about these kind of things to protect the children, to protect women, to protect everybody, right? Well, they move into your neighborhood, they're going to shop at the grocery store, they're going to go to the drugstore where you go, they're going to go to the movie theater you go to, right? And they decide they want to go to your church. So what do you do? How do you react? It's Audio Open Lines Issues, etc. this Thursday, the 12th of April, and that's my question for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, look, don't get the impression here that I'm asking some sort of trick question, that I have an idea in my head that I want to hear, and if you're wrong, I'm going to somehow trip you up. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying, and I'm being completely honest, is this is a situation that congregations are facing. And it's probably good that we talk about it, even hypothetically, while others are going through it in reality, and work through all of the related issues. I know it's a complicated question. That's why I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go straight to the phones and to DePere, where Marianne is waiting. Hi, Marianne.
Hi. That was a delight to hear what that lady said before, which is exactly what I want to say. When you hear of the sex offender list, you become very alarmed, where, say, 90% of the men on that list are not violent pedophiles. And like she said, it's an individual, and what they have done is grouped these men together. And, okay, and I'm not speaking a hypothetical. My son is on the list, and he is a Christian, and I am a Christian. And 9 years ago, he did improper touching to a 15-year-old. And he did. He lost his job, and he served his time. Now, they would not even allow him to go to church after that, the probation part.
Really?
Yes, because there were children in the congregation. Once he got a sponsor, which was his wife, he could go with children, you know, to church. They did move to Texas, but when he moved, he had to go to a pastor before he could go to a church, and several pastors refused him. And I got to thinking, what would Jesus do? It's like it was the unpardonable sin.
Marianne, you don't have to say if you don't want to.
Oh, you okay.
But what do you know of it, the reasons why these pastors gave for refusing your son membership in their congregation?
It was because of the congregation. They were afraid. Now, in the meantime, he moved back to St. Louis, and he did go to a church here. He was off probation, but he did go up to the pastor and tell him his background because, you know, he knew you could find it on the Internet. And they had the elders meet with him, and they open arms and accepted them.
Marianne, thank you very much for the call. Thank you. What about the rest of you? Marianne says, look, okay, one of the things that the UCC pastor said in that NBC story was, you got to deal this on a case-by-case basis. They had, her own congregation had two different sex offenders. One joined, and she said it worked out well, and the congregation was able to deal with it. The other one didn't seem right, and he was rearrested and reconvicted even before the congregation could deal with the issue of membership. All right? So it's a case-by-case basis. You've heard Marianne's story in addition to what you heard in the NBC News story. So what do you do if a registered sex offender wants to join your congregation? Marianne's son tried several congregations down in Texas, and several of those congregations said, no, the congregation wouldn't be able to deal with it. I want to know what you would do. How would you deal with it? And I'm very glad to hear they had a nice ending. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
A couple more questions. Does the pastor have the obligation to inform members that this person is a sex offender? I mean, what if somebody's like, well, you know, they look for a babysitter, like we look in the church usually.
Right.
There's a question. Another question is, what if we wanted to teach Sunday school?
So you're really asking two different questions here. does the pastor, you're not asking a legal question, but you're asking kind of this open question, does the pastor, should he inform the congregation in some way? And what kind of limits do you put on a registered sex offender's involvement in the congregation? Obviously, given the differences of circumstances. Look, there are registered sex offenders who have acted inappropriately with children. There are registered sex offenders who have been found using child porn on the internet. There are registered sex offenders who have been convicted of statutory rape. Maybe an 18-year-old, 19-year-old boy with his 15-year-old girlfriend, and the parents decide to press charges, and he becomes a registered sex offender. So it's all different levels of offense, legally speaking. I didn't say the question would be easy. What would you do if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? Let's talk with John, who calls from his car. Hi, John.
Hello, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Actually, that's one of the reasons I was calling, was to answer one of those other two questions. A sex offender, just as any other sinner who walks in the door, should be catechized, instructed in the faith, and you know, like Jesus said, receive all, into the faith, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, as the scriptures say to do. But in regards to Sunday school teaching, perhaps in children's church, at least for a time, perhaps, any newcomer, any new believer, I don't believe should be in any teaching position anyway, but I myself would say that in that regards, that perhaps at least for a time, that children's Sunday school teaching or allowing that individual to be alone with children would not be wise.
All right, John, thank you very much. Oh, it just struck me. I had watched this morning. Nightline actually did a segment on this. And they talked to a woman who a sex offender ended up joining the congregation and was given the opportunity to teach Sunday school, and everything went wrong that you can imagine could go wrong. And it was one of those terrible, tragic stories. You're concerned about whether you have a registered sex offender as the janitor of your local school, aren't you? So what if one wants to join your church? Joe is calling from West Bend, Wisconsin. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. Interesting topic. One I've had to deal with more than once.
Really?
And the whole story that goes back to the whole communion wine situation in the Wisconsin was because a member came to us who was on parole as a sex offender, and his pastor told him to come here, and he came here, and then he got revocated back out, back into jail. But we welcomed him in as members, but just as you wouldn't put me in charge of watching your last slice of pepperoni pizza, I would not, because the temptation might overcome me, I would not place a registered sex offender in charge of a children's program or a Sunday school class, because he cannot be forgiven of his sins, and not because he can move on past his life and be rehabilitated, but because the temptation could overcome him, and rather than put him in temptation's way, the same reason we wouldn't send our men to go to men's clubs, as they call them, because the temptation might lead them to sin. I would not want to put him in a position that could lead him or her to sin. I've had this now four times in our congregation, and we've put signs up around our building to let parents know that we prefer them to escort their children to the restroom. And I do let the elders and the ushers know who the offender is, since it is public record and not private record. So we deal with it in those ways, but that's all we can do, because he is a confessing, repentant, and forgiven, thanks be to God, a sinner.
Joe, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in West Bend. What about the rest of you? So there, Joe has dealt with it personally from a pastoral perspective, and he's told his story. What are your thoughts on this? I mean, everyone's got an opinion. Anyone who is a parent, you don't have to be a parent for an opinion on this one, but anyone who has a parent, when you're watching the evening news and they flash the picture of a registered sex offender, What's the first thing you want to know? Where does this character live? That's what you want to know. We don't often say, where does he go to church? But if it were your church, what would your concerns be and what would you do? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is Tom calling from his car. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Pastor. I've served on several boards where we supervised Lutheran schools, and our insurance carrier, our liability insurance carrier, required us as board members to watch an instructive video, and that was part of our coverage. And I think there's also that issue of liability that it goes beyond the spiritual issue and beyond the idea of forgiveness and into a potential liability for the congregation, too.
Okay, so there you're raising. Thank you very much, Tom. I appreciate that. He's raising. So the web grows thicker, but the question remains, all right? There are legal concerns, and that's one of the obvious things. What would your gut reaction be? What would you say to your pastor? You're just standing there on the church steps, and he says, we've got a lot of new members who are joining. Let's just say for the sake of argument, the conversation goes this way. I've got a concern about one of them. I want to talk to you about it. We're dealing with the situation of a registered sex offender. Can we meet about this tonight? Yes. What are you going to say to your pastor in that meeting? That's what I want to know. Here's Sandy calling from Alton. Hi, Sandy. Sandy, welcome. All right, let's talk with Jean in Edwardsville. Jean, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. You wanted a parent. I have from my server, I had for a time a free service that alerted me when there was a sexual predator movement, and it would pop up on my screen if it was in my area. And I was really unprepared for the feelings that I had when I would get these alerts. I never gave it much thought because it's never happened to me or anyone I know, and I don't live near anyone I know. But when I started seeing these fellas and seeing what they did, perhaps being an older, a 30-year-old touching an 8-year-old versus, you know, a 22-year-old and a 15-year-old, it's different.
Right.
And I'll tell you what, these guys are creepy looking. And so, you know, what you're saying is this would be a man who perhaps has repented and is sorrowful. But, you know, some of these things really need to be dealt with because they can happen again. You know what I'm saying? We are sinners and we all fall back into sin. And I don't know. It's scary because my job is to protect my children from that. And it would be really tough, really tough. And I know these men need what we have in the church as much as we do, but I don't know which way to go with it. I just wanted to share with you how difficult it would be.
Jean, thank you very much. Here's Sandy in Alton. Hi, Sandy.
Hi. I guess I'm going to take a harder line. I really have zero tolerance for predatory criminals against the innocent children. Any statistics you read on there's statistics out there, these types of lust, these types of behaviors really aren't very well alleviated, even with religious conversions, with psychiatric issues or, you know, psychiatric treatments. To me, the person that is desirous of counseling, Christian counseling, perhaps in joining themselves in religious worship, I think the church should go to them under special private care, a group of men along with the pastor. If the person desires the Lord's table, this should be done in a very private manner. But there is no way in any way that I believe that these type of people, and this goes for women predators too, some of these teachers, after these young boys and young teens, it should be done very privately. They should not be forbidden in a sense, in a more private sense, but as part as congregational life, I don't think they should be there.
And if let me just ask you one question before I let you
yes.
go, Sandy.
Yes.
If your pastor said, well, Sandy, we've already got two in our church that you don't know about.
Okay.
What would you do? What would your reaction be?
I don't know what I would do. I could probably handle it, but I would not. I would be very suspect having my grandchildren in certain congregational, you know, some of the more open activities.
Sandy, thank you very much. Sandy's being honest. I mean, she's being very honest. Now, her solution is let's let the church come to them. And let's just let caution be the best advisor when it comes to these things. What do you think? 505-780-5180-730-2727. If you're just joining us, you're giving me your answers to the question, what if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's audio open lines. And we'll let this lap over for about 20 minutes after this break. Then we'll be talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about consolation at the end of life. He writes this from Birmingham, Alabama. For all I know, a sex offender may have already joined my church. There's no telling what lurks in the heart of man. One must naturally take care to protect our children. But one shouldn't assume that in a house full of sinners, such as the church, somehow that we've managed to exclude any one type of sinner. In fact, we should welcome them. And she concludes, parenthetically, 'tis of course a lot easier to say. Kia, thank you very much. Yes, it is easier to say than it is to do. And that's why I'm glad we've had the callers so far that we've had, because the callers so far have brought this out of the hypothetical and into the real kind of conversation that we're looking for. Jean calls from South County. Jean,
hello?
Welcome. Hi, Jean.
Oh, hi. I'm sorry. My dogs are barking.
That's all right.
I taught in public school for quite a while, and I believe there is some kind of program where about inappropriate touching that could be taught to the children without pointing any fingers to any individuals. Just as a general health precaution or something, or safety precaution.
So you're suggesting that the congregation institute this kind of education for the kids as a precaution?
Well, just for their general knowledge, even if there weren't a sex offender in the congregation, it might be something they should know, and it could be taught possibly in Sunday school. Or maybe they could talk to their school teachers or even public school teachers if some of their children go to public schools.
Jean, thank you very much. Thanks for listening down there in South County. Well, what about the rest of you? We're going to take a break, and when we come back, I'd like your answers to that question. What would you do if a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio. issuesetc@kfuo.org. More audio open lines right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.